book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. It's just one verse today. And I ask you to open your Bibles because I prefer people to bring their own Bibles to church. However, we have it up here, and also there's a church Bible in front of you. But also, before I start, I would like to ask somebody to help us out with translation. Two people, one with Cho-san in the front here, and also one with Marie-san over there. So, Makiko, would you mind helping out with the translation with Marie over here? And Yukie or Mihoko, Yukie, would you mind helping out with Cho-san in the translation? Yeah. That would be helpful. Okay, we're going to start, and my custom is to have us read the scriptures together out loud, just one verse. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Let's read together. Begin. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Thank you. Since today is Mother's Day, I want to open up with a story. One of my most embarrassing experiences in my life ever. And since it is one of my most embarrassing experiences, it naturally includes my mother. When I was a freshman in college, we had a kind of a formal dinner, a kind of banquet. It's called the spring banquet, and all of the men would wear a tuxedo, and all of the ladies would wear a lovely evening dress. And this was my first time to invite someone out on a date. I'd never went to the prom or a special evening like that. So I was nervous, and I found a lovely lady who was a sophomore to go with me. And I had borrowed my mother's car. It was a 1985 Ford Thunderbird. It was cherry red. Lovely, lovely car. And on our way to this dinner, it was at a very fancy hotel in downtown Los Angeles, the Biltmore Hotel. And the dinner started at 7 p.m. So that meant when we were going downtown, it was rush hour traffic. And being nervous in my mother's car with a beautiful girl, a tuxedo, downtown Los Angeles, rush hour traffic, I got lost. And I couldn't find my exit. So I'm looking at the signs, where is my exit? And suddenly my date shouts, "Look out!" And I look at the car in front of me, it's completely stopped. And I slam on my brakes, and classic scene, you hear the tires, I turn the wheel, it locks, I couldn't move, and bam, right into the back of a car. And the only thing I could see is smoke coming out of the car. The hood has turned and bent upwards. I was shaking. Fortunately, I had my seatbelt on. My date had her seatbelt on. I look at her, "Are you okay?" "I'm okay." So we get out of the car. The highway patrol comes. My mother's car is totaled. There's nothing left of it. The car that I hit, it was a sport utility vehicle, a very tough car. Just the smallest scratch on that thing. And the lady was so kind. She said, "I'm not going to worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just fix your own car." And so I said, "All right." And I was okay. My date was okay. We still had the tickets to the dinner. So I said, "You want to go to the dinner?" And she said, "Sure." So I went to the policeman and I said, "Would you mind giving us a ride to the hotel?" And I said, "No problem." And they punched up the Biltmore Hotel on their little computer in the car, and they found it. It was 5 minutes away. We get there to the valet parking. You know, the limousines are pulling up, the Mercedes and the nice cars, and here comes the police car, right, to the valet parking. And out we go. And as I get into the hotel, and immediately I call my mother. I say, "Mom, I've been in an accident." "What?" "Okay, Mom." "And so the banquet, the dinner is about to start. I got to go. I'll call you back. Bye." Click. And I go to the dinner, Everybody, by now, everybody's heard the story, and they're, are you okay? And I'm okay, you know, I feel like James Bond. I have a tuxedo on, but I was in danger, you know. And we're sitting at this table, and the place is filling up. This is a school-wide dinner. About 1,000 of the coolest people at our school was there, and it's about 1 minute from start time. Everybody's seated, and I'm feeling good, and I'm ready to go. And the host walks up to the stage of the banquet hall. She checks the mic and she says, we're about to begin. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome. Before we start, I just want to make a quick announcement. Is there a Christian Habakon here? Your mother is calling. She would like you to call her back. And the whole room just let out this, and so I count to three, one, two, three, and I stand up and I walk out of the room and I call my mother, Mom, that was great. Good timing. So that's one of my favorite stories to tell. I like to tell that story as many times as I can just to say how wonderful my mother is. And I often tell this story to my students at school. But when I tell that story to my students, I have a longer time to speak, and I get into more details, and it's, you know, a lot more fun. And, you know, depending on my audience, it's a longer, more detailed story. Now, even if I make the story longer and I include more details, the one thing that I do not do when I tell the story is I add things that are not true. I don't embellish the story, and I don't try to invent crazier things. Everything I told you is true. And the reason I do that is because I think that the truth is more interesting. And the truth is interesting enough without having to stretch the facts or add new things. And I also believe that any good storyteller doesn't need to add extra things to make it more interesting. They just have to know how to tell a story. And so often the best stories are usually the ones that are based on the truth. Now, the stories of the miracles of Jesus, and in particular the story of his resurrection, which is the greatest miracle, has often been tried to be passed on by people as a legend, as a story that has its truth been stretched, that, you know, yes, there may be some truth in the story. There was a man named Jesus, and he was a very kind person, and he did good things. Yes, that might be true. And, you know, at some point early in his life, he got in trouble with authorities. Sure, that might be true, and he might have died early on. But as his followers tried to retell the story, and tell the story again, and as the story spread, you know, maybe the disciples added some things or tried to make some, embellish some truth to it, so that the kind things that Jesus did suddenly became miracles. He didn't just feed a few people, he fed 5,000. Or, you know, when he died, he didn't just die, but he resurrected. And over time, those little things that maybe were true became a legend. And so people say that the resurrection, it's nice to think about, but it's not true. It's just a legend. And that makes sense, because that's often what happens when we tell stories. So the question remains, is the resurrection just a legend? Just a story that got a bit out of hand. And today, in the next few minutes, I'm just going to look at three historical evidences that show how this legend theory is not true. The legend theory itself is just a legend. The first evidence is that, number one, legends are dramatic. Legends are not detailed. Legends are dramatic. They're not detailed. Yes, the resurrection, that's something dramatic. But let me tell you one story that is an example of a legend. There was a gospel known as the Gospel of Peter. And in this gospel, it shows the resurrection. And in the Gospel of Peter, there was the tomb, and it was at middle of the night. There were Roman guards there, but more than that, there were the Jewish Pharisees. There were the leaders. Also, there was a bunch of people from the countryside who came because they knew there was going to be a resurrection. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, boom, out of heaven, a voice comes out, and two men come out down from heaven to the tomb, and the stone in front of the tomb rolls open by itself. The two men go inside, and then three men come out. And two men have heads so big it reaches the clouds. And then the one man has one head who's so big it goes over the clouds. And then after the three men walk out, a cross comes walking out of the tomb. And the voice from heaven says, "Have you preached to them that have passed away?" And the cross answers, "Yes." That's some drama, isn't it? It's dramatic. That is a legend. But take a look at how it's described in the book of John, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. There's a lot of boring details in there. Details that really don't seem relevant, right? Who cares who got there first, right? Or does it matter, you know, who saw it or not? But there's these details that were included. Why? Because history, not legend, has more details than drama. And that's what the gospel writers, that's what the Bible is trying to give us. Fact, historical fact, not drama. The truth is dramatic in itself. We don't need all this talking crosses and giant heads. That's evidence number one. But also, this Gospel of Peter that I was telling you about with the giant heads and the talking cross, another reason that it tells us that we know that it's a legend is when it was written. The Gospel of Peter came out in the 2nd century AD. In the 2nd century. That was a long time after the resurrection. Evidence number two is that legends take time to grow. Legends take time to grow. Let me tell you about a man named Sherwin White. He was an Oxford historian and a member of the British Academy, a very prestigious organization. To be able to get into the British Academy, you had to be able to show that you are an expert in your field of study. And to show that you are an expert, you had to write at least one or two books on that topic. Now, Sherwin White didn't write just one or two books. He wrote six books on the subject that he's an expert of. Six books, and his expertise was the society of Rome, ancient Roman society, the society that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament. And his most famous book, Roman Society and Roman Law in the Time of the New Testament, he says this: in order for a story to become a legend, in order for the historical facts to grow into a legend, it takes at least two generations. Two generations. That's 80 years, right? If you consider one generation to be 40 years, two generations. Now, when did Christ die? We know pretty sure that it's around the year AD 30. When were the Gospels written? When were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John written? Well, I don't have time to go into all the details, but we know that the book of Acts, the one right after John, the book of Acts, was written in the year AD 58. We have it on very good authority. And Acts was only part two of a two-volume set. It's actually Luke and Acts. They're written together. Now, if Acts was written in AD 58, that means the book of Luke was written before 58. That's 28 years or less after the time Jesus was reported to have been resurrected. 28 years, less than one generation. But according to the expert, that's not enough time for a legend to have come about. Not in this society, not in this culture. Why is that? Well, you have to consider the first century Jewish culture. The culture in which we find the Bible to be written was known as an oral culture. An oral culture. What does that mean? That means that religious traditions, important sayings, important doctrines were passed on and were carried through memorization, and that people had a very sophisticated, a very high level of skill when it comes to memorizing things. I have students in my classes who have to memorize 60 words, the word, the part of speech, the definition, and the example sentence. For example, if I say, "What is doorknob?" The student has to answer, "Doorknob is a noun. It means something you open the door with." For example, you can say, "I turn the doorknob." And they have to say 60 of those words in the span of 7 minutes. And we practice our vocabulary every single class lesson in order to be able to say all those things in that amount of time. It's a very highly developed memorization system, and that's nothing compared to what we have in an oral culture. They were able to memorize long lists, genealogies, reports, stories, very accurately, so that when they told a story and the story was retold and the story was passed on and the story was spread out, it was still the same story as the original. And if it started to change, if it started to alter, it would take about two or three generations. Sherwin White says even two generations is too short. It's just not enough time for a legend to grow. The third evidence is that legends are not embarrassing. Legends are not embarrassing. You all know that I have a son, his name's Kyohei, but to tell the truth, I was actually considering naming him or maybe his brother, his little brother, Kobe. Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant is one of my favorite basketball players. He actually was named the most valuable player of the entire league this year. Many can say that he is the best player in the world right now after Chris Havokon. But that's what everybody else thinks. So anyways, I thought, yeah, that would be great. I was thinking, that's cool. It's a cool name. There's a city called Kobe, you know, and you don't pronounce it Kobe, you pronounce it Kobe. But anyway, I decided that's just not going to happen, because as great as Kobe is, there is one very embarrassing fact in his life that happened about 4 or 5 years ago that everybody who knows about him knows what happened. And so I don't want my son to be associated with that embarrassing fact about that his life, as legendary as he might be. Legends are not embarrassing. However, in the stories of the Gospels and in the stories throughout the book of Acts, we find many embarrassing things about the people who wrote them and about the disciples themselves. They're not these wonderful, larger-than-life, you know, amazing people. They're just regular people who do good things and also some pretty dumb, embarrassing things. Peter himself was called Satan by Jesus. If you want to tell somebody how great a leader Peter is, you don't tell them that he was actually called Satan by Jesus. Peter himself was known to have betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus 3 times in Jesus' hour of need. The disciples, When Jesus was arrested and was being crucified, they scattered like cowards. It's very embarrassing. When the women found the tomb empty and they went back to report that Jesus has rose from the dead, nobody believed them. They thought they were just speaking gibberish. And finally, when you look at the way Jesus himself was crucified, that is an embarrassing fact. If you want to make somebody a hero, somebody amazing and awesome, he should have died gloriously in the middle of battle, fighting something. But he died like a common criminal on the cross between two thieves. And the Bible even says in the Old Testament, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. That's not heroic. That's embarrassing. It's not legendary. But the writers of the Gospels were not going for legend. They're not going for heroic. They were going for truth. They were going for historical fact. And that's the evidence that we have. Yeah, well, so what? What if it is legend, or what if it is the truth? Okay, we have these evidences. It's reasonable that it may be true. What's the big deal? All that matters is that the story makes you feel good, right? It gives you hope, right? Even if it's a lie or even half a lie, that doesn't really matter. That's one response that many people could give. That's what Oprah said. When last week, you remember when I told you about James Frey? He wrote the book, A Million Little Pieces, and it came out that it was a lie. And the lady named Oprah, powerful lady, said, oh, you know, it's all a lie. Well, she said, at first she said, but that's okay, because we still found courage in the story. We can still overcome addiction and personal difficulty, even though it's all based on lies. But you know what she did eventually? Later on, she renounced the book, because she understood what we all understand, that it may help you in the short run, and it may make you feel good, but living your life based on a lie, it's meaningless. It's empty. What we need is truth, and that's what we have to base our lives upon. And when we're able to do that, we know, and we can endure. We can persevere. We can draw courage. We can get hope from the truth that Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. He is risen. He's a resurrected Savior. We sing. We serve. We suffer. We persevere for a risen Savior, for a risen Lord. And so we can say with confidence what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Can I go on? It's good stuff. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Amen? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? I'd like to ask Ian and the rest of the team to come on up and get us ready for our last song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the facts. Lord, there's plenty of drama in the truth. We don't need anything more than that there already is. We thank you for the truth that saves us, the truth that sets us free, the truth that brings us new life, the truth that binds us together, the truth that gives us hope, the truth that gives us strength, the truth that is our joy day in and day out. We thank you so much for rising from the grave so that we would have truth and that we would also have resurrection someday. We thank you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we all rise as we sing our closing song together?